As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn there again with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're focusing our attention particularly on the phrase in verse 11 regarding the perfection of the gospel state and the various aspects of it. I would ask you to follow along as I read to you beginning in verse 1, just so that we can catch the context of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Hebrew church. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "who was without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." That's referring to Melchizedek. "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Now, once again, let me just recap a bit and remind you that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is trying to use the tools of analogy, comparison, and contrast in order to describe that where we are at in this New Testament gospel era is vastly superior to that state of the church back in its old covenant state, in which the fulfillment of the promise that God began to make with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when he told Eve that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, which is, as I have mentioned in the past, the proto-evangelium, or the first telling of the gospel, that it begins to develop throughout the Old Testament history of the church, the Jewish church, that is, Israel, and that the gospel was contained, it was kept hidden somewhat in shadowy types. And that as a consequence of that, the believers in the Old Testament did not have such a glorious view of the kingdom of God that we are privy to. And that this is a better state. And that now he is calling attention to that by trying to compare and contrast these two kinds of priests. Melchizedek, who is a priest whose beginning and end we do not know, and so he is used as a type of Christ who has no beginning and end, and also that the priesthood of Melchizedek, that he received the tithes and the offerings in the sense that he was worthy of praise too, tells us of the equality between these priesthoods, and that there is not an essential difference. That the old covenant church was not essentially inferior to the New Testament church. But there is a sameness to both, but that the New Testament state of things is superior because we can see the fulfillment of the things that were promised in vague types and shadows in the Old Covenant. And as a part of that, I've been focusing our attention on the various aspects of the gospel state of perfection. And this morning, I'd like to focus particularly on an aspect of this gospel state of perfection that I'll call liberty and boldness. And in doing so, I would like to remind you of the way the Apostle Paul describes the human condition back in Romans chapter 6 when he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even too, so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall rise with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And this then is the primary problem with humanity subsequent to the fall, that from the time of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, sin has blighted the human experience. And as such, depravity now plagues our way through this life, and misery is a part of it. Misery that can only be taken away, this state of bondage can only be removed from us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we move from bondage, from servanthood, to liberty, to freedom, only through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been considering again this state of perfection, I come to you now this morning contending to you that this state of liberty and boldness is a state of gospel perfection. Look with me, if you will, if you have your copy of the scripture with you, to Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul also writes in verse 12. I guess we should back up to where the sentence begins at least. To me, who am less, in verse 8, than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So here is one aspect, boldness, or as I mentioned, confidence. So this is one aspect. We have liberty and we have boldness. Here we see boldness that is given to us. Why? Because the fear, the innate inherent fear that men have of righteousness, because of their innate intuitive awareness of being utterly separate from God because of his holiness, is removed through faith in Christ. That now we have boldness to come near to him instead of the lingering effects of the awareness of our sin removing us, causing us to hold back, to withdraw from God. Because of that awareness, we are given this boldness that we have now access to this one from whom we are estranged, to come right near to his throne. So we have boldness. And then look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12. We read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Again, referring to this dimension, this aspect that comes from the gospel state due to faith in Christ, we have confidence, we have this boldness. And then moving forward now to chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And skipping ahead further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And remember, the Apostle Paul in this epistle is addressing his brethren, the Hebrews. They are aware of the holiness of God. They live with this innate fear of the holiness of God. And so the Apostle Paul is trying self-consciously to address this with his brethren. And we read in skipping down in chapter 10 to verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Remember, if you will, that in the Old Testament style of worship, that in the sanctuary, that the Ark of the Covenant was kept back behind the veil in the temple, and that only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year after he had performed sacrifice for himself was he able to enter in here. So there was in the mind of the Hebrew Old Testament worshipers this fear of God, that his holiness kept him utterly transcendent, apart from them. But now we can be brought near. Why and how? Because the veil in the temple was rent asunder. We remember the account of this at the Passion of Jesus, when he finally yielded up his spirit on the cross, that the veil in the temple was rent. It was torn from top to bottom, symbolically representing that men now have freedom to approach the very throne of God. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest, and he ever liveth sitting at the right hand of God to make intercession for our sins. And because we know that he loved us and even gave his life up for us as an atonement for sin, we have boldness, this confidence to go right to that throne. Two more passages, if you would turn with me to 1 John. In laying this foundation as liberty and boldness being aspects of this gospel state of perfection, we read in verse 21, 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." And then skipping to chapter 4 and verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We have this boldness to go right to the very throne of God. And again in verse 14 in chapter 5, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Men, as they are born into this world under nature's night, do not like too much righteousness. Men do not like to be in the presence of anyone that they perceive to be more righteous than themselves. It makes us feel exposed and inferior. Men take a perverse pleasure in seeing the righteous fall. Men don't want to be reminded of their moral failures. And so they are always glad when they see another man worse than they are. So it is no wonder that when God manifests his righteousness, as we have seen in numerous accounts throughout the Old Testament, men recoil in horror. Remember Isaiah the prophet's response when he saw the holiness of God, that he fell down on his face before God. And he said, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Throughout the Old Testament record, we can see that when men would become most wicked, that they would become most unwilling to accommodate righteousness, to the point where they would even murder the prophets that God sent them in order that they would not have to endure having their sin exposed. This is precisely what Jesus was getting at when he came to earth. And he gave us many parables, the parable of the tenant farmers in the book of Luke chapter 20. And in Matthew 23, just before Jesus was crucified on the cross, where he is writing that diatribe against the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, we see what he says in chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, Your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' fellow Jews could not stand that he was more righteous than they were. And so they plotted to destroy him and to put him to death. They became absolutely incensed with Jesus that their sins were exposed. And so they plotted to kill him. Our era is really not radically different from that. We live in an era in which we see such a radical shift to accommodate sin in order that men would be able to live comfortably with their sin. Men do not want to stand and face the horrifying reality that they are so wicked. And so they think insanely that if they can accumulate leaders for themselves who would grant a blessing on sin, that it is somehow no longer wicked, that sin is no longer sinful. This is what the Jews did in Jesus' era. This is what the Jews did in the Old Testament era. This is what men are doing in our own era. We see a condition to be present in our own era, which is very similar in kind to that of the ancient Jews and their efforts to kill the prophets, to kill Jesus, to keep their sin from being exposed. We see it manifested in quite a similar fashion, and that is in the atrocity of abortion. That in many instances it is nothing more than a thinly veiled effort to keep one's sin from being exposed. But when a culture takes the step of robbing each other of fundamental rights of life and liberty, it is an attack against the very bedrock and foundations of a free and civil society. We must see it as laying the axe to our very way of life. There is nothing so fundamental to a free and civil society, to any society really, as that of life. Without life, obviously, there is no society. And so when we allow for any segment of our society to have their fundamental right to life withheld for no other reason than that that person happens to not have the strength or the means to defend themselves, we are attacking the foundations of our own society. Social order cannot endure for long when barbarity is introduced. When people think that a crime is permissible as long as it is perpetrated towards someone else and not themselves, they have essentially become complicit in the crime. To say that such a thing is of no consequence is essentially the same as a nod of approval, for the end result is the same. Law and order are disrespected. There is no logical stopping off point between denying some of their inalienable rights and denying all of their inalienable rights. It becomes only a matter of might makes right, and so let's keep might on our side and we'll have nothing to worry about. But all this is the result of the depravity of man, in that men have an innate dislike of righteousness, which arises as a result of our sin being exposed by righteousness. Men mistakenly think that as long as they can keep a majority opinion on a given matter on their side, that that majority determines righteousness. But in many instances, and I would even contend in most instances, majority opinion is aimed at keeping men in bondage to their sin. Paul writes in the book of Romans and in chapter 1, skipping down to verse 16, he says to the Italian church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their sin which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Men do not like to have their sin exposed. Look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which he is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire his house, his field, his servant, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is his. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear it and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that it may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Here we see that there was the giving of the law, and at the giving of the law that there was a spirit of dread and terror that fell upon the Hebrews, that they did not want to be near to the giving of the law, that they said, no, Moses, you go and hear these words and you tell them to us. The people were not able to bear the approach of God, nor even the thought of the access to him. And so they implored Moses to be their intercessor, their go-between, in order that all future transactions between God and men would be done through an intermediary, this intercessor, Moses. And so it is whenever anyone first hears the law of God, their reaction is one of fear and dread. They desire nothing more than to not come near. Many who have rejected Christ as the supreme intermediary come to insist that God is not like the way he is described in the Bible, because it is too scary for them to consider, to contemplate such a being. And so they say something to the effect that God, as he is described in the Bible, is not the God that I worship, which sadly is all too true, because they have come to replace the God of the Bible with some construct that exists only in their imagination, which is, as we have just read, a violation of the second commandment against idolatry. But when men first hear the law of God, they want to be saved from the fearsome wrath of God at a distance. Moses, you go. Their response is opposite that of drawing near to him. But when men first hear the gospel in such a way as to believe it, then their hearts are opened to love God, and all of their desire is to be near to him, to come near to him, to his throne, by loving his law and loving his ways, because they see that fear and dread of judgment has been removed from them. How? Through faith in Christ, that he has served as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. There is no longer need to fear and dread the fiery, righteous indignation of God against sin. The gospel is sometimes described as a joyful sound, and so it is when someone comes to hear it believingly. Natural men hate righteousness because any righteousness reminds them of God's righteousness, which they know intuitively in their conscience, and it is fearful to them until the fear of the condemning aspect of the law is removed from them through the hearing and believing of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 12 when he writes in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." And so fear and dread was very much a part of the dreadful manner in which the law of God was given to the Hebrews, because it exposes our unrighteousness. This is why Paul says in Romans that the law of God is a tutor that leads men to Christ. Men will never come to Christ as their Savior lest they first see the law of God as their judge. God had designed a whole dispensation of the law under the priesthood to this very end, that it would not give the people either rest or liberty, but that it would press them and urge them to be looking for a full relief somewhere else, and that it was only to be found in the promised seed of the gospel as it was given to them in their form of worship. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor." The law of God was intended to be a winepress that would convince men under the pressure of the law and the yoke of ceremonial observance of the burden of their sin in order that they would be looking and yearning for release from that sin. Paul says this of the gospel, that it has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The law of God prevails upon the conscience to not seek rest in that state, and therefore there could be no perfection there because there was no liberty there. It was our tutor. We were kept as school children, as it is, not as free men, not as free women. But this liberty is now ours in this gospel state of perfection. But it is only ours by the removal of the curse of the law, through the freedom that comes only through the application of the power of the gospel, through the energy of the Holy Spirit of God as it's applied to your hearts and consciences so that you believe it. It is to those people and those only whose spirits are truly set free from the fear of the law of God through faith in the gospel that are able to bask in the love of God that is demonstrated to us through the salvation of our souls by the atoning sacrifice of His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again we are thankful to You for Your Word, which describes to us this glorious aspect of the gospel, that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins do not need to remain in it, but that we can be set free, that Jesus the Christ came yielding His life as an atonement for our sin in order that by our faith in Him we might gain access to Your throne of grace, where there is forgiveness and mercy forevermore, for which we give You thanks and praise. In His name, amen.